welcome to week, what week are we? Are we week four? Yeah, we're week four. Week four of answering the tough ones. Anybody have trouble parking or getting here tonight? It's a little bit crazy. So this is the cool part. They are totally going to resurface like all of that parking lot over the next couple of weeks. So if you're used to driving in here and avoiding potholes or whatever, that should not be the case anymore. So just bear with us. But glad you're here on time, and just expect for more people to be coming in, because I know it's kind of crazy out there. There's a lot of stuff going on the campus. I'm going to go through a few announcements. I'm Nathan, by the way, if you haven't been to Answering the Tough Ones yet. I'm on staff here and kind of lead all these things. Tomorrow we have an equipping webinar from 12 to 1 p.m., so during the lunch hour on Friday. So if you're at work and are sitting at your desk or at the gym or in a car or out around, you can call in to the webinar. You can get on your computer and get on the webinar in that way. But we're going to be hosting Dr. Daryl Bach, who's the executive director of cultural engagement at Dallas Seminary. And we're going to be talking for an hour on how to engage our culture in a way that honors Christ, given today's political and social climate. So going to be talking about some hot topic issues and just how should we think about those things as Christians and engage with them in a way that honors Christ. Tonight we're going to be covering the question, does science contradict the creation account? Going to go over a little bit more of that in a second. But then next week we're going to cover the problem of evil and hell, all right? Evil, suffering, and hell. And then the last week we're going to be going through a Christian response to the whole gender confusion, gender spectrum, kind of a hot topic going on in society today. Also, I would recommend you can go on our website and listen to past webinars that we've done. And in light of what's going on in Tulsa and North Carolina and all that stuff, we did a webinar about a month and a half ago on the issue of race and how we should respond to a lot of that that's going on. If you have not listened to that, I would encourage you to do that. A guy named Dr. Micah Edmondson was our guest. He's a black brother who is preaching the gospel and also helping us. By us, I mean us white people predominantly deal with that issue. So I would encourage you to do that. But tonight, like I said, we're going to be covering, does science contradict the creation account? I went through this with you guys on the first week if you were here, but these are just the theological concentric circles. And the reason this is helpful for us and is important to think about is because a lot of times, there is always an order of level of importance regarding Christian doctrine. And so in the center there, you have you have Trinity, you have sin, you have the full deity and humanity of Jesus, you have the atonement, you have physical resurrection, and you have some sort of resolution, right? Those are like the core essentials. Then you have convictions. That's the next category out. Those are things that we would say, hey, this is important enough that we would break fellowship over. And inerrancy of Scripture is on that list, in my opinion. And then you have the third ring, which are opinions, and those are the things that can be strongly held but shouldn't cause division among a local body. And then the last category there are the gray areas, more gray, which is why it's gray. And that is, man, who in the world knows? You know, if you've done your homework, then your opinion is just as valid as anybody else's. And I would say our conversation tonight, in my opinion, fits into that third category. And for some people, it may even fit in the fourth category. But so I'm saying that because I'm saying you're going to hear tonight various views on this issue. All right, we're going to have two guys that just pretty much disagree on this issue, and both of them are going to share. But I also want you to see that fits in the opinion category, so we can still go to church together. We can still fellowship with one another. We just disagree on this. And also, I think you're going to walk away tonight with the understanding that when someone asks you about science and evolution and the Genesis account as a way to discredit Christianity, then you'll also see how, hey, that's a third-tier issue, right? So for a lot of people, it's an excuse they use to redirect the conversation away from the essentials onto opinions so that they don't have to deal with the death and resurrection of Jesus, right? Which is a central doctrine. So So tonight, what we're going to do is David Larson, who is sitting up here next to me, who is also getting his PhD in biblical theology, but he's dealing with the concept of biblical place, space, placemaking, which is a whole conversation going on in theological circles right now. If you're confused about that, ask him. You're probably going to get some of it right now. But he also, because of that and the creation mandate and God creating space, he's done a lot of work in Genesis 1 and 2. And so he's about as qualified as I know of anybody in our entire church to talk about Genesis 1 and 2. So he's going to talk about, hey, how should we think about Genesis 1 and 2? What are some of the challenges? What do we need to know in order to have an informed opinion about this? And then Roger Turnham, who is on the Great Questions team, is going to come up after him and present the young earth view, the view of young earth creationism. And then Brett Brewster, who also is on the apologetics team, is going to come up and present the old earth view of creation. And then we'll take your questions at the end. So please, as they're going, I'm sure you'll have questions. Write them down so you don't forget them. Because when we open it up for questions, the mic is right there, and you guys feel free to interact during that time. So without further ado, let me pray for us, and then David's going to launch in, okay? Well, Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to just at the end of a busy day, I'm sure for probably all of us, we get to pause and just reflect on important issues and be further equipped to give a defense for our faith and to know what various views are out there and to know where they fit on the level of importance, that as we move through what can be a sticky subject, that we would be able to do so with skill and ultimately push people toward the cross and the empty tomb. We love you, pray these things in the name of your Son by the power of the Spirit. Amen. All right, David Larson, here we go.
All right, well, good evening. First of all, if you'll bear with me, I'm going to read this so that I can stay on course and on time. Tonight's topic, does science contradict the creation account, is a curious mixture of ancient texts and modern scientific discussions. Now, what I mean by this is ancient texts used ancient ideas, had ancient ideas about the cosmos. They wrote in ancient vocabulary, relying upon words with ancient meanings embedded in ancient worldviews and in accordance with ancient scientific information. Equally significant, these ancient texts were addressing completely different questions than we are. Up until the mid-1800s, evolution was unknown. And so tonight's topic had never been discussed before that. Since the days of Darwin, the debated question has become the dual questions of when. When did the universe begin? And the questions of how. How did creation happen? Big Bang, evolution. Unfortunately for our discussion, these modern questions about when and how were not the questions that the ancient texts were addressing. Instead, they addressed the question of who is the creator, the question of what territory was God creating, the question of why was God creating our country, and the question of how did our God become the supreme God. These were the typical questions in the minds of virtually all ancient Near Eastern authors, as well as the author of the book of Genesis. And the questions they were asking dictated the topic they discussed. As I stated a moment ago, tonight's discussion involves a curious mixture of a modern question about science, but is limited to ancient data to answer it. And this is a tricky task. This is going to require me to take you back into time. We need to reimagine the world of Moses. For example, Moses' knowledge of the inhabited world was that it was flat, had an edge to it, which I suppose you could fall off of, after which there was the ocean, and beyond the ocean was simply the unknown. And while God knows modern science, more so than we do, Moses did not. And God's inspired words of the Bible used Moses' thoughts, used Moses' vocabulary, and used Moses' level of knowledge to express what God was inspiring Moses to write. Therefore, our task tonight is to extract what was going on in the mind of Moses as God was talking through Moses so that we can find a few clues to help us with our modern question. Let's pause for a moment and define what are some of the views within evangelicalism. The first view that you'll be hearing tonight after me is the view called Young Earth. According to this view, God created everything directly. Time, space, matter, life, approximately 7 to 10,000 years, perhaps as early as 5,500 years ago. And he did so in a literal 6-day, 24-hour day period and with the appearance of age. For example, Adam first appeared as a grown man, not as an infant. Trees were created as fully grown, not as seeds about to sprout. The second view that you'll be hearing tonight, did that come up? Old? There we go. The second view is called, and that doesn't come from my time, Nathan, that little guffaw of the computer. Add 15 seconds. The second view is often called Old Earth. According to this second view, God also created everything directly, except over the course of billions of years. God's creative events involved multiple creative events by God. And at the end of this long series of events, God's final creative event was Homo Divinus, otherwise known as Adam and Eve, who were created relatively recently in history. Now, it would be wise to discuss some of the key doctrines that both views will hold in common so that you don't see them as being at stake in either view. For example, both views believe that God is the creator. Both views believe that God ultimately, at the very beginning of it all, created ex nihilo, out of nothing. Both views believe that God not only is the creator, but God is the one who constantly is preserving his creation, even holding its molecules together to this very moment. Both views believe that creation, has an orderly design to it, reflective of God's hand having been at work. Both views believe that Adam and Eve were real historical people of history, being the very first humans to bear God's image. And both views believe that a real flood occurred which covered the entire Eretz. Now, let's look at Genesis 1 and try and get some clues from this ancient text that'll help us with our modern question. Clue number one, the earth, Hebrew word Eretz, is already existing in some condition prior to the start of Genesis 6 days of creation, with day one beginning at verse 3. Stated differently, this clue notes that the creation account in Genesis 1 picks up the action after Earth had already been existing. There are two reasons from the text that validate this point. Reason number one, and for this I'm going to need to briefly introduce you to a little Hebrew grammar. Verse 3 begins with a Hebrew verb in the vayiktol tense, but verse 1 begins with a perfect tense verb. A frequent use of vayiktol is to mark narration, which suggests the creation narrative begins at verse 3, where vayiktol appears for the first time. This in turn implies that the earth, Eretz, already exists before the creation account begins. This view is strengthened by the second reason, reason number two. Moses uses a repeated pattern throughout this passage to introduce each day with their creation events. And God said. This pattern is found at the beginning of each new day. In day 1 in verse 3, day 2 in verse 6, day 3 in verse 9, day 4 in verse 14, day 5 in verse 20, and day 6 in verse 24. Furthermore, this pattern is used several times within the 6 days of creation in verses 3 through 31. But verse 2 omits this pattern. This is best interpreted along with reason number one as indicating that earth, Eretz, already is existing when Moses begins telling his narration. So, when was earth, Eretz, created? Genesis gives no comment. Here's the first point, the clue for us tonight. If we were to ask Genesis to tell us when was the earth created, the answer Genesis gives is no comment. For in Genesis, the earth already exists when the action begins. Now think about that. What this means for our conversation is that compatibility is able to exist between Genesis and either of the scientific findings about the age of the universe, including the age of the earth. Because there is nothing in Genesis to disagree with. Genesis does not reveal when the earth was created. Genesis begins its narration of creation with earth already existing. Clue number two. The translation of the Hebrew word Eretz, which in your Bible reads the English word earth, is misleading, in my opinion. And there's lots of reasons why that is. But Genesis 1 is not describing the creation of planet Earth, whereas our English word implies that it is. And here are at least two of the reasons why I believe that the Hebrew word does not mean planet Earth. Number one, there is a difference in both shape and size between Eretz and our planet. Thus, Earth as planet Earth is truly misleading. The ancients, both the ancient Near Eastern authors and the Hebrew Bible, considered the shape of Eretz to be flat. Our planet, however, is a globe, suggesting we're talking about different things here, folks. In addition, their Eretz was significantly smaller in size than planet Earth. Let me illustrate. Here is a picture of the Babylonian map of the world from the 5th century BCE. You'll notice a circular track. Now, granted, it's broken in parts, but you'll notice a circular track. That's the ocean. Inside the ocean, in that circle, is the country of Babylon. Outside the ocean, if you can see in the upper left-hand corner, there's a little triangle. There's seven of them that existed on this originally. And we know that because other tablets are describing what's on the map. So even though the map's missing, we can figure out what was there. That represents to them the unknown. So, note the circle. Note that the ocean exists and that the edge of the earth is where the ocean exists. Note the triangles. This is how Moses and the rest of Old Testament authors thought of their world. The world had an edge. There was a place where the end of the earth exists, literally, where dry land ends and ocean begins. The phrase about the end of the earth occurs frequently in the Old Testament, and here's just one example. Psalm 59:13, the psalmist is pleading with God to destroy his enemies, angrily wipe them out. Wipe them out so that they vanish. Let them know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth, literally. Now consider a picture of our world as we know it. Note, our planet is not flat, and consequently, it doesn't have an edge. Compare the differences. Where that little cloud in the left, kind of where Egypt is, that's where the Babylonian map of the world would be, if you could make that out. Where Babylon and, anyway, that's where it would be. Obviously, our globe is much bigger than that little cloud. Different shape, different size. So when Moses talks about Eretz in Genesis 1, his words are describing a much smaller landmass than planet Earth. As good Bible interpreters, our commitment is first to a literal interpretation. And in this case, a literal interpretation needs to reflect the actual size and shape of the landmass. So a better translation of Eretz would be something like this map, in which perhaps the English word region or territory might be used, or alternatively, just leave the word untranslated. Reason number two why Eretz is a misleading is the difference in referent. Referent means an actual item to which a dictionary word is pointing in a specific situation. If you go and look at the word dog in the dictionary, you'll see a definition, but that's not pointing to a specific dog. The specific dog is the referent. So the problem here is, what does Genesis Eretz refer to? What is it pointing to? Can we describe it? Referent means, in Moses' case, the word is pointing to a specific thing in the passage of Genesis 1. And this thing that it is pointing to cannot be our planet. Consider this. What do you think of when someone asks you, when was the earth created? You probably think the question is about our planet, right? This would include oceans, right? It would include all seven continents. But in Genesis, Eretz curiously excludes all oceans. In verse 9 of Genesis 1, God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. Verse 10. And God called the dry land Eretz, and the gathering of the waters he called oceans. And God saw that it was good. In other words, the Bible in verse 9 and 10 clearly defines Eretz as land only. There are further irregularities in Genesis which make planet Earth a misleading translation. For example, in Genesis 2, just four verses after this long detailed discussion of Eretz in Genesis 1 through 2, verse 6, four verses later, two more Eretzes appear as next door neighbors to God's Eretz, the Eretz of Havilah and the Eretz of Cush. Furthermore, further in Genesis, in chapter 10, verse 20, after the flood of Noah, Moses is describing Noah's lineage. When he gets to Ham's lineage, Moses refers to the fact that the sons of Ham had many Eretzes, plural. In Genesis 1, Eretz does not refer to planet Earth. We need a better English word. One that excludes the oceans, one that has limited territory and an end and borders, and one that conveys uncertainty about what might lie beyond its border. This is what was in Moses' mind. So, our second clue is this, that before we discuss the Earth and evolution of life on Earth, we need to rethink Eretz. What are its borders in Genesis 1? How big is it? What, if anything, exists outside of it? Is it the Garden of Eden? Is it the land of promise, Israel? Why are there so many placial terms in Genesis 1 rather than scientific or geographic terms? Remember, Moses did not write the English word earth. He wrote the Hebrew word eretz. So let's be literal first before jumping to figurative conclusions. Bible scholars will want to rethink the best translation. Meanwhile, for us, one thing is certain. In Genesis 1, Moses is not talking about planet Earth, and Genesis 1:10 makes that perfectly clear, as does Genesis 2:11 and 13. Some Old Testament scholars are already beginning to refer to Eretz as sacred space. Others are starting to call Eretz God's cosmic temple. Another has called Eretz the land of Israel. And the New Testament will eventually call it the kingdom of God. Me, I prefer to call it God's home, perfectly situated within a world that needs subduing, ruling, and godly development through human placemaking. That brings us to clue number three. What about death? Doesn't evolution require death to have been occurring for billions of years prior to Genesis 1 through 3? Doesn't this create a problem with Paul's comment in Romans 5:12 that sin entered the cosmos through Adam? Yes, but in Genesis, first, death was a curse given specifically by God, specifically to the humans if they disobey. Its application was specifically directed to the humans in Genesis 2:17. Genesis makes no comment about plants never dying previously, nor about animals that never might have died previously, nor even about Homo sapiens who were not in God's image previously dying. The death warning of Genesis was for Adam and Eve, who were the inhabitants of the Garden of Eden and who ate of the fruit and were residents in God's new Eretz. Furthermore, death in Genesis 2 and 3 is, in my opinion, probably spiritual estrangement from God and not physical death, since Adam and Eve did not die physically on that very day of eating. So, what about Romans 5:12? It says that doesn't it say that sin entered the cosmos through Adam? Yes, it does say that. But what exactly does Paul mean by that? He said that due to Adam's sin, death entered the cosmos through Adam's sin, not death entered creation through Adam's sin, and there is a difference. The most basic meaning of cosmos is arrangement, which means that Paul is interpreting Genesis to indicate that death and sin entered God's arrangement, his eretz, just as Genesis 1 and 3 had described. As for Romans 8, Paul again discusses the impact of Adam's sin, this time noting its impact on creation. But even there, Paul makes no mention of the entrance of death on creation. Instead, Paul simply describes the impact as being a time of travail for creation. So, what is the point for our third clue? Neither Genesis 1 through 3 nor Romans 5 provide any comment to prove or disprove the evolution and death of plants and animals prior to Adam's sin. There is no evidence that Adam's sin brought death to plants, animals, or Neanderthals. When God said, on this day that you die, on this day that you eat, you shall die, he didn't say, on this day you eat that you eat, you shall die, and so shall everybody else. So shall all animals, so shall all plants. So, Paul clarifies, yes, it brought the, and as did Moses, it brought by the sweat of your brow, the ground will provide resistance for you. But that's different than death. There is no evidence that Adam's sin brought death to plants, animals, or Neanderthals. Instead, Adam's sin is portrayed as bringing death into God's eretz and to the human lineage, the image bearers, the Homo divinus. In conclusion, this investigation has uncovered three clues which suggest that the following with regard to our modern question. Number one, Genesis 1 and 2 is compatible with either view you're going to hear tonight. And there's much to be said in favor of both views. I just want to free you and liberate you to look at it objectively on the basis of science. Number two, planet Earth is not an appropriate translation of Eretz. We would be better served to stop calling it Earth right now and refer to it as Eretz. And number three, animal and plant death prior to Adam and Eve are compatible. That doesn't prove that it happened. It just says it's compatible with Genesis 1 and 2. Now you are prepared to hear the evidence of science since Genesis 1 and 2 is compatible.
So no doubt some of y'all are going to have questions about that, which is why we're going to do some Q&A. Keep writing your questions down. And Roger, this is Roger Turnham. He's going to represent the Young Earth view.
Thanks. All right. So that was interesting. There's a lot of the information that David provided that I've never heard before. So I've been studying young earth creation for about the last 25, 30 years. I got very interested in this quite a long time ago, and I've been teaching this at a number of places for quite some time. What I'm going to do is I'm going to walk you through basically, what does the scriptures say that lead me and others to believe in a very young earth? And then we'll talk about some of the science behind that. So first of all, you know, why is this important? As Nathan said earlier, this is not an essential doctrine. However, it does impact how you interpret scripture. This can be a very simple process, or it can become very muddled and confused, in my opinion. Specifically, how you viewed sin, death, atonement, and the subject also, I think, affects your confidence in how you can defend your faith with other people. And so what I want to do is lay out for you the Young Earth model and let you, obviously you can make the decision for yourself. So first big idea associated with Young Earth, there is nothing in the scriptures that indicate long ages are necessary or have in fact happened in the past. There's nothing in the scriptures to indicate that. Number two, I'm going to argue that Moses and Jesus indicate a very young earth, as did Paul and Peter. And I'll make the case for that as well. Number three, long age interpretation, in my opinion, seems to result from a belief that science has proven the earth to be 4.6 billion years old. And believers are trying in good faith to try to sync what the scriptures teach with what modern science has, quote, knows to be true. And then last, I'm going to argue that there is quite a bit of science that points to a very, very young earth. And I'll give you a taste of what that is. We don't have time for me to really delve into it, but normally I do a class and do 45 minutes to 50 minutes just on the science behind this. So I'm just going to give you a little bit. So jumping into the scriptures, all throughout Genesis chapter 1, it talks about in the evening and the morning were the first day. And the evening and the morning were the second day. And it goes on and repeats that phrase six different times in Genesis 1. My argument to you, associated with that would be, given that watches had not yet been created and that God was not trying to deceive us, how could he have communicated a period of time any more clearly than he does in that phrase, the evening and the morning were the second day, the evening and the morning were the third day. We didn't have watches back then, so I don't know how he could have communicated it any better. To go on from that, then in Exodus chapter 20, God is delivering to Moses the Ten Commandments. And remember, God is writing with his own finger on the tablets. And In Exodus 20, verse 11, God says, "For in 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth, and he rested on the seventh." And he goes on to use that as the model for why we should work for 6 days, and then we should rest on the seventh and have the Sabbath day be a holy day. Now, again, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but to me, a young earth model makes perfect sense here for God to have said, For in 6 days I created everything that there is, and then I rested on the seventh day. By the same token, I want you to work for 6 days and rest on the seventh. To me, it doesn't make sense to say, I created everything in six very long periods of time, translating to billions of years, rested on the last day, and then therefore I want you to work 6 literal days and then rest on the seventh day. To me, just doesn't work for me. Okay, additionally, if you go over to Genesis chapter 5, and I'm going to disagree a little bit with David, because I do believe that in Genesis, it does tell us, it lays out a timeline for us. There is a genealogy given in chapter 5 and then also in chapter 11. In chapter 5, it says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years, had other sons and daughters. Altogether, he lived 930 years, and then he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. After he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years, had other sons and daughters, lived a total of 912 years, and then he died. So if you continue that out through Genesis chapter 5, and I apologize if, you're not seeing this. Okay. As you look at this, you can see here what they've done is graphed out here those periods of time that you see represented in Genesis chapter 5 and chapter 11. So if you look up in the top left corner, Adam at 130 years had Seth. Seth at 100 and whatever years had Enosh, and then Canaan and Mahalalel, etc. And so by plotting this out, you can actually calculate the period of time that occurred between the creation of everything and when the great flood occurred. And that period of time is 1,650 years, roughly, okay? And I believe that a copy of this is available in your slides, and if we need to, I can make a bigger copy of that available through Nathan. We'll figure out a way to do that. So we know then, based on this, that from creation to the flood was 1,650 years, and then we know that the period post-flood was around 4,300 years. You add those together, and that's where young earth creationists get approximately 6,000 to 7,000 years is the age of the earth and the age of the universe. So that's where we come up with that information. All right, so what else does the scripture say? Jesus said in both Mark chapter 10 and Matthew 19, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. He's specifically talking here about men and women. He's in the context of talking about marriage. And so when you look at this, if you look at this from a young earth creationist perspective, this, in my opinion, makes perfect sense. If you look at it in an old earth perspective, there's 4 plus billion years that have occurred since the beginning of creation before mankind ever sets foot on the earth. And so it becomes a challenge, at least in my simple mind, to make sense of this verse. Secondly, Jesus said in the blood of all the prophets, at this time he's specifically talking about Abel, and the context is he's talking to the Pharisees, and he's accusing them of basically killing all of the prophets, shed since the foundation of the world. And so again, I think Jesus he's linking the foundation of the earth to man's existence on the earth. And that makes sense in a young earth model. It doesn't really make sense if there were 4 billion years before man set foot on the earth. Last on this slide, Paul said in Romans 5 that sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. So I think all three of us use this same verse. It's interesting because we're all making different points through it. But basically, as a young earth creationist, I look at this and I say that I would believe that when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, that was the original sin. And that prior to that, no animal, nothing had died prior to that, because death is not the natural way that God created us. Remember, God created the creation not only good, but very good. And so I believe that when he did that, there was no death, and that it was only through our sin that death came into God's creation. And then thereafter, sin became, as sin became more and more prevalent, death became more and more prevalent, and that's now our way of life, and it's the way that we deal with life. But I believe when you read this, it's communicating that same young earth message. Paul also said that evidence of God as creator is clearly seen by men ever since the creation of the world. Again, it's another statement, that same point that I've made. If man's been around since the creation of the earth, I don't figure how you can put 4 billion years of other stuff before man came onto the earth. And then last, Peter also said, which God spoke, God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Again, making the same point, but through Peter. All right, so has science disproven this young earth theory? So I made the comment earlier that, you know, I think the old earth position is really a result of modern science. Proponents of an old earth make many assumptions about the past that are incorrect if the young earth interpretation of the Bible is true. Specifically, there's a whole variety of things. Observable science doesn't support those assumptions. However, naturalists continue to make them in an attempt to keep science consistent with their presupposition, which is that there is no such thing as the supernatural, or there are no supernatural events that occurred. It's challenging because we've got a very short amount of time. Normally, I would spend a fair bit of time talking about worldview at this point and how our worldview affects how we filter all the data that we see. But I think you get the main point that I'm making, which is that our worldview has that impact. I have a young earth worldview. Other people have, a 4 billion year worldview as it relates to this, and that filters the way that they read the scriptures. So, question, is there scientific evidence that points to a very young earth? All right, so I'm going to give a shameless plug here. This is going to be in the materials. And this is really unrelated to this particular topic, but it's an important one, and I would love for you to go and pay attention to this. If you go to YouTube or do a Google search on Mark Eastman, there is a fantastic presentation that he does that talks about the elegance of DNA and RNA. He's a medical doctor, and he goes through and lays out a beautiful case that refutes evolution. The name of his talk is DNA, the Death Knell of Evolution. It's fantastic. He also talks about the age of the earth as part of his talk, but I would really like it if you're interested in the whole topic of evolution and creation, that's a great 50 minutes to spend. You may find that you want to go listen to it again with your community group. All right, so What does the science offer us to support a very young earth and a young existence of mankind? So first of all, when we look at DNA, there are mutations within our DNA. Those are copying errors, basically. And what scientists have determined is that approximately every generation, an additional 100 mutations or copying errors are introduced into the genome. So when your dad, had you, there were an additional 100 mutations that you received that your dad didn't have, and on and on and on. Well, when we translate that backwards into time, if we go back 6,000 years, it correlates very nicely with the number of mutations that scientists are able to determine that it currently exists in the genome. Assuming that there were no mutations, and if we add that or play that forward, it correlates beautifully with what we can actually see and observe in the genome today. I had the opportunity to look at Brett's slides earlier, and Brett's not going to make this point, but in an evolutionary model, they believe that man's been around for a minimum of 1 million years and more like 3 million years. And so just looking at those mutations, it doesn't play at all, because when you look at just 1 million years with that same mutation rate, we wouldn't even be able to function as human beings because of how screwed up our code would be. All right, this is an interesting thing, more for the ladies than the guys. If ladies, are you familiar with mitochondrial DNA? Maybe there's somebody in here that was a scientist. I got a couple of people nodding back here. Mitochondrial DNA is passed from mother to daughter. Guys don't have it. And what scientists have determined is that every eight generations, one mutation is added into mitochondrial DNA. Scientists have been able to go and look at the human genome from around the world and plot it into a graph. And you can see that represented up here on the right side of the screen. My apologies for how small it is, but the key points here are very simple. If you can see the blue arrows pointing to the three different nodes from which all the other little lines go out from, those three nodes represent, from a biblical perspective, the wives of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And this is modern genome that has been plotted, and all of that goes back and correlates back to those three mothers at the time of the flood. What's also interesting about this particular graphic is that the distance between those three nodes up there is consistent with the period of time between Eve, who would have had no mutations in her mitochondrial DNA, and the period of time, 1,650 years, to get to the time of the flood. So between Eve and all the moms and adding in those mutations into the DNA, it gets us to three nodes that are that exact distance apart. Last point I will make is that when you look at the distance between the dots up here for each one of those nodes, the maximum distance correlates to approximately 4,400 years based upon the assumptions that they made about the period of time in each generation. So just in this one slide, there's three different scientific evidences that point to the biblical account. And this is fairly new information. This is within the last couple of years that scientists have been able to plot this. All right. Let's move on and talk a little bit about dinosaurs. So dinosaurs are believed by old Earth people to have, the last dinosaurs died 65 million years ago. That's a long time ago. And so for a very long time, when dinosaur fossils were found, they were not examined for carbon-14 or any type of radiometric dating. They were dated purely based upon where they were in the geologic column. A few years ago, back in the 90s, a T-Rex was discovered in Montana. They accidentally broke a bone, and the scientists that were working on it went in and started doing some testing. And they did some soft tissue testing, and they started examining this. And as part of that, they also said, hey, let's go do a C14 test just for fun. And what they found was carbon-14 in the dinosaur, the T-Rex bone. Now, the significance of that is that carbon-14 is a highly unstable compound that turns into nitrogen over 5,730 years. So the half-life of C14 is 5,700 years, roughly. And so half of it goes away every 5,700 years. Another 5,700 years, half of that's gone. Another 5,700 years, half of that's gone. And so there's so little of it that exists in an organic, anything that was once alive, that it's only useful as a measuring tool back to things that were alive within the last 50,000 years. So anything over 50,000 years should have no C14 in it whatsoever. And you see the graphic here represents what the presumed ages were for all of these different dinosaurs. These are 6 of them that were found. The presumed ages, and then you can see the last graph up there on the right is the maximum age for carbon-14. Well, what they found when they tested these six dinosaurs was all six of them had carbon-14 in them, which means they had to have died within the last 50,000 years, which is a huge problem for evolutionists and anybody, I would think, old Earth. In addition to that, when they did that first study, and this is the T-Rex here that they did that study on, they also found collagen inside the bone structure, and they also found hemoglobin inside the bone structure of that T-Rex. And those are both very very sensitive compounds that are going to break down fairly quickly. Collagen is basically the tissues that we're made of. You could think of leather as being a very hard collagen. The maximum life of anything that's collagen would be 900,000 years. For hemoglobin, it could be literally, usually within hundreds of years, it's going to be completely decomposed. And yet in this T-Rex, they found both collagen and hemoglobin inside this thing. They then did a test on a hadrosaur fossil that they also had and found the exact same thing inside the hadrosaur. And so since then, some of the creation scientists have started saying, maybe we should go and start looking at some other things. And so they went and took a long list of other fossils. And unfortunately, this doesn't scroll, but when I originally put this together, this scrolls up and there's a very, very long list of dinosaurs that have all been tested, and they've found C14, collagen, hemoglobin, and soft tissues in all of them. Again, indicating that these dinosaurs didn't die 65 million years ago, but instead they're very, very recent deaths. All right, last evidence I'm going to offer to you is that coal and diamonds are both believed to be millions, if not hundreds of millions of years old. And in both cases, scientists have never found any coal or any diamonds that don't contain carbon-14. Again, another indication that both of them are very, very young, or that they were organic compounds as little as 50,000 years ago, which again, this is a huge problem for old Earth people. Again, I'm just giving you a taste of some of the science involved here, because there's a great many other things that I could point to as calendars or clocks for a very young Earth. But I hope this gives you a little bit of a sense and hopefully builds your confidence if you agree with me that young Earth is the best way to interpret this. Nathan.
Awesome. Thanks, Roger. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, one of the difficulties in your sensing this a little bit is there's a lot of information about all of this stuff. So, but we're trying to keep it to 20 minutes apiece so we can have time for Q&A. But so thanks, Roger, for that. That was interesting. The Brett Brewster is going to present on the old Earth view.
Okay. Thanks, Roger. First thing I'd like to do is just look at the very first words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then a statement which will just sort of give you a layman's definition of the Big Bang. And so from nothing, our universe began. In a single blinding pulse, a moment of glory much too swift and expansive for any form of words, the singularity assumes heavenly dimensions, space beyond conception. The first lively second produces gravity and the other forces that govern physics. In less than a minute, the universe is a million billion miles across and growing fast. There's a lot of heat, 10 billion degrees of it, enough to begin the nuclear reactions that create the lighter elements. And if we go on, in 3 minutes, 98% of all matter there is or will ever be has been produced. We have a universe. It is a place of most wondrous and gratifying possibility, beautiful, and it was all done in about the time it takes to make a sandwich. So my question to you would be, are these two statements contradictory or are they in conflict? And another way of thinking about that is, are God and science incompatible? Do we have to choose one or the other? Well, I would certainly say no. I would consider these false alternatives. Let me think about it or present it to you another way. If I ask you who is responsible for the origin of a Ford vehicle, Henry Ford or a car production line, what would you say? Well, what I would say is both. And this is what I mean. John Lennox, wrote, "The fact is that both of these explanations are necessary. They don't contradict, but complement each other. Henry Ford is the agent who designed the car, and the car production line is the mechanism by which it is manufactured. Similarly, we do not have to choose between God and the Big Bang. There are different kinds of explanations, one in terms of God's creative agency, and the other in terms of mechanism and laws, all of which he's responsible for. And I think we should find that science, when done properly, should point in the same direction as Scripture. After all, we're talking about God's creation in all of it. And as we see in the Bible, for example, Paul wrote in Romans 1:20 that since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. That natural world that science examines points to God's attributes. And in the same way, David writes in the Psalms that the heavens declare, or actually I think we got a little typo there, are telling of the glory of God, and that the expanse declares the work of his hands. They're speaking to us and giving us knowledge. So what is old earth creationism? It's just an umbrella term for a doctrine that denies that the universe was created recently. Rather, it holds that God created the universe and its inhabitants over a much longer period of time than is allowed for by young earth creationism. Old earth creationism basically agrees with mainstream scientific estimates of the age of the universe, humanity, and earth itself, while, very importantly, rejecting the claims of modern evolutionary theorists with respect to biological evolution. So let's look at just some common ground, and I'll go through really quick. I think we've covered this in some fashion. The literal creation ex nihilo of the universe a finite time ago, the literal creation of Adam and Eve, and the historicity of the Genesis account, the rejection of the claim of Darwinists that random mutation and natural selection can adequately account for the complexity of life, and the rejection of the claim that God used the process of evolution to bring about modern man. That is a theory known as theistic evolution. Some Christians do hold that view, in which rather than being a random process, evolution was providentially guided by God. But that is not the view of old earth creationism, okay? That's theistic evolution. So basically, when we look at the differences, the principal ones, we see the age of the earth, and you can see old earth, or actually the age of the universe is about 14 billion according to old earth. The time of the creation of Adam and Eve, science actually now does show that humans emerged suddenly on the scene. The time is a little bit debated, but the same DNA evidence that was being talked about actually now has turned evolutionists on their, or put them on their heels, I guess I should say, because they typically had a view of evolution that's called multi-regionalism, in which hominids, their view of the precursors of humans, were spread over a large expanse, and then because of environmental pressures, humans began to emerge in various regions around the world. But now through the study of DNA, we've fully mapped out the human genome. It actually points to the fact that humanity originated about, I mean, the dates are still guesstimates, but maybe 150,000 years ago, but in one single place and from a very small population, perhaps even two, and in Northeast Africa. So that encompasses or is part of the region that scholars typically would imagine where humanity was created. So the nature of the fossil record, we do have old bones that evolutionists would call, they're typically referred to as hominids. They were bipedal creatures that, in other words, on 2 feet, had characteristics very much like apes. Evolutionists would tell us that those were transitional species from apes to modern man. But now we have a lot of evidence. We've even actually been able to capture the DNA of Neanderthals who, from about 30 to 40,000 years ago, and compare that with human DNA, and it's been demonstrated that we did not descend from them. There's a lot more science and some of the resources that you've got there available, and so you're just going to have to read more about this if you want to know about it. Roger covered the 24-hour view of the days of Genesis. Old Earth creationism, typically the main view is the day-age view, which says that they are in chronological order, God's creative activity, but they're much longer periods of unspecified length. And then there is something you should just at least know it's out there, the framework view, which is really a more literary, analogical approach to Genesis. So I'm not really going to get into that tonight. So the days of Genesis 1 and 2, why is it that old earth creationists think those could be long periods of time? And the answer is that even within Genesis 1 and 2, we see the word yom, the Hebrew word, used in multiple ways with different meanings. So you'll see that in the first case, day is referring to the daylight hours, the same way we would. So the opposite of night, God called the light day. That's not a 24-hour day. Then in the second case, we do see an example where it seems to be referring to a 24-hour day. And then in Genesis 2:4, we see day being used where it is referring back to the entire time of God's creative activity. So even if we hold the young earth view, we see that it at least is referring in that sense to 6 days or 144 hours. So we use the term in the same way in English, right? We say back in the day, and you know we're not referring to a single day. We're, you know, back in the day of dinosaurs or whatever, all right? So one of the issues is over the science, and there's way too much for us to give you a real picture of it, but I wanted you to at least read what one scientist, an astrophysicist, who is a Bible-believing Christian says. You can see there's a link to a 40-page document if you're interested in that, and he will go through the evidence for the dating techniques. But here you can see he says radiometric dating, the process of determining the age of rocks from the decay of their radioactive elements, has been widespread. I'm going to get my water here while we're reading that. For over half a century, there are over 40 such techniques, each using a different radioactive element or a different way of measuring them. And it's become increasingly clear that these dating techniques agree with each other as a whole and present a coherent picture in which the Earth was created a very long time ago. Further evidence comes from the complete agreement between radiometric dates and other dating methods, such as counting tree rings or glacier ice core layers. So it's important to understand, and his document goes into it a lot more, that the dating techniques are done independently. There's a lot of different ways of doing it, and they all point to essentially the same dates, so that they're confirming of each other. And he goes on to say, many Christians have been led to distrust radiometric dating and are completely unaware of the great number of laboratory measurements that have shown these methods to be consistent. Many also are unaware that Bible-believing Christians are among those actively involved in radiometric dating. Now, one other thing I would just like to point out as sort of a thought experiment is the idea of light as it arrives to us from the stars. Here you can see he's another physicist who's a Christian, Robert Newman, writes that as we look out into the sky at night, we see objects that give every appearance, and there's a lot of different ways of measuring how far they are, so we're really confident on that, of being many light years away from us, so that their light began to travel from them to us many years ago. He uses an example of the Andromeda galaxy, which appears to be 2 million light years away. So that means its light, the light from a star there, left there 2 million years ago. And so when we're seeing that image, when that light is hitting my eye or the telescope, we're actually looking back in time. We're seeing something, you know, as you look at the twinkling of the star is not actually twinkling that way as you're looking at it. If it was a billion light years away, you're actually looking at something that took place a billion years ago. And we have the farthest stars out are tens of billions. So given that, what does that mean? Well, there's certainly the argument that God could have gone ahead and created everything with the appearance of age. And I certainly would not deny that God can do that. The question is this: if Scripture tells us that the creation points to God's invisible attributes, but then we are, in essence, looking at a fictitious history. You see my point there. In other words, I would be looking at something that light took a billion years to get to me. In fact, we know some of those stars have actually already burned out, but we still see the light coming. But what's interesting is that would be a history that didn't really happen. Or if I look at geologic formations and use the dating techniques and so forth, and they tell me that it's very old, but it's just made to appear that way, that presents a significant problem from many people's point of view, because Scripture is very clear that God cannot lie, that He's truthful. And so He also tells us that we can learn about Him as we look at His creation. So I think that's a dilemma. Lastly, I just have something here that some of these names, you may have no idea who they are, but many are very noted Bible scholars. There's some like William Lane Craig, great philosophers. Others like Norman Geisler, for example. I know Norman. He actually has probably stood more strongly for biblical inspiration and inerrancy than virtually anyone I know in this day and age. And as you go on through there, you'll see names that you recognize. I grew up on a Scofield King James Bible. Dr. Scofield's long since passed, but he believed in an old earth. So my point here is not to convince you that you absolutely should believe in an old earth, but this is my point. I have had many encounters with people who have been told that they have to have a young earth view in order to be followers of Christ. In fact, that's happened in this room the first 2 weeks, and they were greatly relieved of their conflict by learning that they didn't have to hold that view. And so whatever view any of us hold, I think we have to be very careful about presenting stumbling blocks. It's not an essential, and if we present it as so, when we can't know that for sure, then I think we're in grave error and we could be leading people in the wrong direction. And I'm sure that's the last thing we'd want to do. So with that,
that's awesome. Thanks, Brett. I appreciate
it. You bet.
Well, hey, why don't y'all give them a round of applause for being smart? Y'all, all three of you can come up here now. And if you have questions, now's the time to start forming a line at that microphone right there. Lucy, I'm assuming that thing's turned on. It's good. All right. Some of y'all can come over here. The computer's kind of in the way. So, Yeah. So, David, you and I should probably sit right here, and you guys can pull the chair. Oh, yeah, you might want to go grab it. It is cold. God said, let there be cold, and it was cold. Okay, so when you ask, please just state your name for us and then your question.
Hi, I'm Kyle. Based on what you just said about the problem, if Earth was created with an appearance of age, well, Adam was created with an appearance of age. He wasn't a baby. He was a 30-year-old or whatever. So didn't he look like he had a history when he was created?
Yeah, but we can't look at Adam. In other words, as we see what Romans 1:20 says, where we can look at the creation and learn about God's attributes, I can't study Adam. So I would just say that doesn't really, you know, as far as that goes, I don't see a conflict there.
Cool. What's your name?
My name's Justin, and I have some stuff about plants and stuff before, or creation before and after the fall. So in Romans 8:20, it says, let's go 21, it says, because creation itself was also delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, and that creation is groaning. But why would it be groaning if it didn't? Why would it be groaning for the children of God to be revealed if it wasn't having to do with sin? If sin didn't have something to make it groan? Does that kind of make sense?
Yeah.
If y'all want to. Is that more directed to me or to
you? Yeah, it's more directed towards you.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. I don't think I have my hands around the question quite yet. Say it again.
I may have. At least a thought on it, David.
All right, go ahead. Mind.
Yeah, let me just give you a thought on that, okay? Because what I would suggest to you, for example, and if you, again, noting the resources, if you'll read something like by Hugh Ross, Navigating Genesis, what he proposes is God's outside of time, okay? And we think inside of time because we are inside of time. So what he would say is every point in our timeline is the same for God. So man is free to choose, right? But God knew what was going to happen. And so he created a world in which things like thermodynamics, if you know how entropy, everything breaks down and so forth, he created a world in which good and evil would clearly be drawn a distinction between. Do you see? And so it's a very much more involved argument than I can make here. But what he's doing is saying, look, we had work, right? Adam had to work even before the fall. Well, work, by definition, I know it's complicated, involves the second law of thermodynamics. There's nothing to work if there's no breakdown. So his point would be that there was breakdown even before that, and so that the earth is not representative of the perfect creation. It was perfect for dividing good and evil, and then ultimately he will deal with that with the perfect creation, right? Okay, so I don't know if that helps you, but it's probably more helpful to read the details about all that argument.
Roger, did you want to say anything about that, or you're
no,
good?
It's...
Did you want to respond?
Yeah, I think what you're saying is why is there if they're going to be delivered from sin and corruption in the eschaton, then the end of the world, then I think I'm still not seeing connecting the dots, but I'll tell you what I think Romans 8 is saying, number one, I think we make too quick of a jump to consider that what is coming ahead in the restoration in the new heavens and new earth will replicate what was existing in originally before Adam sinned, but it doesn't. It's an advancement, and so you have to factor that in. I would have to look at the word corruption to see what exactly is going on here. But I vaguely remember it's about a year or two ago that I was looking at the Genesis 3 passage where the earth is being impacted by Adam and Eve's sin, and it was not so much like the earth is being punished as the earth is being configured to be oppositional to Adam's efforts. Anything prior to all of that is somewhat unknown. Again, I come back to Genesis. I'm not trying to advocate a young Earth or an old Earth. I'll leave that up to the scientists. I'm just saying that Genesis is silent on that. And I might add that that is very much in keeping with how the ancients in all cultures were thinking. And so Moses is interacting, expressing God's point of view in a way that is meaningful to the people to hear it. I feel like I'm wandering now.
But it's a good wandering. What's your name?
Hey, Chuck. I'm discipling a guy who's a science teacher, and I have a degree in biology. And he asked me a question I had just flabbergasted. I had no idea where he was coming from. But he said, how do you explain ribosomes? Do you guys have any idea where he was going?
How do you explain ribosomes?
Ribosomes, yeah. And that didn't make any sense.
I would need to know a little bit more about the question. Yeah.
If you look at the book on Who Was Adam, that's written by Fazali Rana. He's a biochemist, and there's information in there about that. I'm not qualified to speak on it, but you can read more about it there if you're interested, and maybe that'll point you in the direction.
Hi, I'm Tina. Just curiosity, I noticed that on the young Earth timeline, it's mentioned that Seth was living for, Adam lived 800 years, and the total that his livelihood is 930 years. Is there any scientific explanation of how, they lived so long and then now we're just only living up to maybe 100 years old?
Yeah, it's a great question. Yes, there is. First of all, the Earth was different in the pre-flood conditions of the Earth than it is today. The U.S. Geological Survey has gone out and done studies of amber. If you think back to, what was the movie?
Jurassic
Park, where they sucked DNA out of
mosquito, out of
mosquitoes.
Amber. Yeah.
Yeah, so you can
go into amber. I know about Hollywood. I don't know anything about ribosomes, but I know about Hollywood.
But he's got a kid.
Yeah, that's right. He loves dinosaurs.
But they've gone into, the U.S. Geological Survey has gone into amber, which is nothing more than hardened tree sap. And they've found air bubbles in there. And they've gone in and examined the content of the air at the time that tree sap hardened. And they've done these all over the Earth. I want to say one of the studies I looked at, they looked at 30 different places around the Earth, and consistently they found that the amount of oxygen in the air, in the air bubbles, in the amber, had 50% higher oxygen in it than what we have on the Earth today. That's very significant for health, right? So, when we go to the doctor and you're having a surgery or whatever, they're giving you oxygen because it promotes healing so much faster. Additionally, their DNA, their makeup was not as screwed up as we are. The human condition is deteriorating over time, based on the scriptural principles, which is the opposite of the evolutionary model, which says we're getting better and better over time. And so accordingly, as we are declining over time, our ability to stay alive for longer periods of time is changing. So I would say it's a combination of we were better built in the beginning, and the conditions on the Earth were considerably different than they are today. There's a lot more than just the oxygen about what we know about the conditions pre-flood. And all of those would have promoted much longer life, faster healing, work longer, not get tired, et cetera.
Brett, did you want to comment on that? Or?
I would just say in the old Earth view, again, if you read Hugh Ross, what he would tell you, you see in Genesis 6:4, I think, I'm going off memory here, where God says he's going to limit the age of man. And I don't have the figures in my head, but Hugh believes that there was an astrological event, maybe, I don't remember his dates, maybe 50,000 years ago, whatever it is. You can read about it, in which a lot of additional radiation was put into our environment, and that would have been, of course, God's providence, tying with Genesis 6:4, right? I'm not suggesting that it's only science. God controls all that, and that that additional radiation would have a very negative impact upon our human, right, body. So anyway, that's one possibility.
Hey, my name's Eric.
Hang on just a second. I think he was going to comment.
Let me refer to the question on genealogies for a second. There's been a fair amount of studies done on not only the biblical genealogy, and by the way, I still think it points back to a relatively early, young point in time, but not as maybe as young as it necessarily by adding up the numbers. And it also goes to the issue of why are some of these ages so phenomenally long? And there's been a fair amount of study by notable Old Testament scholars that there's arguably gaps in those genealogies, and it's very much in keeping with other ancient Near Eastern writings, particularly from Babylon, that they would have these phenomenally long, they said that maybe. I forget some of the names of the kings, but that they lived for 50,000 years. The granddaddy of all Babylonian kings that none of us have ever been around, but their literature, it was their way of kind of like emphatically saying he was really, really, really great. I don't mean to imply that maybe Moses is stretching the truth, but I think we are just so prone to approach the text from like this Enlightenment perspective of scientific inquiry, and there's a lot more to be said for literary inquiry, and what is the message that they're interacting with. So the genealogies are a tricky thing, but there's a lot of good literature out there that's come out in the last 10, 15 years on that. So.
Yeah, and I would just add one more thing. So Gordon Johnston, who's an Old Testament professor at Dallas Seminary, has done some work on some of the literary aspects of Genesis as a literary tool to demythologize the Egyptian creation accounts. And so there are remarkable similarities between Genesis 1 and 2 and some of the other ancient Near East creation accounts that existed at the time, which frankly should not surprise us, because Moses is coming out of what country? Egypt. And Israel had been in what country for 400 years? Egypt. You go live somewhere for 400 years and try not to be affected by that country. You know what I'm saying? And so I do think that there are literary techniques that the author of Genesis is using to show that Yahweh, the creator, is greater than the various gods that existed in the three major Egyptian creation myths. And so no doubt there are literary things going on in Genesis. Now, that doesn't mean it's not historical, but to say that, to look at it only, like David said, from a post-Enlightenment scientific mindset and ignore the literary devices, I think is irresponsible from a hermeneutical standpoint or a Bible study standpoint. Okay, sorry.
Thanks. My name's Eric, and I guess my question is about the flood and kind of relates, just as a side note, to the years. There's also evidence about genetic bottleneck effects and magnetic field reversals and things like that that would answer that question as well. But I just wanted to get both sides to talk about the flood, the global flood versus a local flood, and what that means for the fossil record, because I think people in this room probably should know the differences between those two views.
Yeah, I'll just speak very briefly because, David just spent a lot of time talking about a Hebrew word that is translated as earth, right? And so then we've come to find out that that may not be really an adequate understanding. So without speaking to the issue of what it means globally, If we look at Luke 2:1, we see there, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth." Now, do we think, I don't think, let me put it that way, that all the inhabited earth was taken a census of, right? The Roman area, okay, but do you see there that a term of all the inhabited earth? So an old earth view would say that the flood was not over the entire world, but that it did in fact occur over all the inhabited earth. And again, you can, you know, just do, you know, some research on it, and you'll find that because of the same kinds of things David was talking about for Genesis, that we translate words that may not have meant exactly, because otherwise you have to then deal with, well, was there a census of all the inhabited earth? Because if I'm going to believe that, then that's 2,000 years ago. I have to believe that the Roman Empire was the only area of the earth inhabited, and I'm not sure that many of us would hold that view. So that's one thought.
Okay. So to give a second thought, what young earth creationists believe is that at the time of the flood, God broke open not only the skies, and the skies poured forth rain, but that the fountains of the deep were also broken open. So we believe that in that pre-flood conditions of the earth, that there were vast reservoirs of water underneath the surface of the earth. And at that time of the flood, God broke those open with earthquakes. So at the time of the flood, there would have been massive, massive tectonic movement around the earth, tsunamis, hyper-tsunamis, hypercanes, all kinds of crazy things going on the surface of the earth that would completely destroy the surface of the earth. And then God reshaped the earth after a period of time. And that tectonic plate movement, as well as volcanic activity, would have caused then the mountains and the lands to rise up out of the water. Scripture describes, and I believe Psalms, that during the flood, the earth was covered more than 15 feet higher than the top of the highest mountains. So I would argue that if someone's arguing that it's a local flood, which many do, that the biggest issue with that is physics is working against you, because water seeks its own level. And so for water to rise higher than 15 feet higher than the tallest mountain, it has to cover the rest of the earth. And scriptures, I think, make that crystal clear, that not only did the waters cover the earth, but that everything on the earth was killed off except for those things that were rescued in the ark. After the flood, we then incurred an ice age that was a result of the waters of the oceans being heated up beyond where they normally are. You know, we have a hurricane season every year when the water level, the temperatures go up a couple of degrees. Imagine what they would happen if it went up 10 degrees because of all the volcanic activity. You'd have massive, massive storms hitting the earth, and as it would come inland in the northern parts of the continents, we had huge, huge sheets of ice that were formed, and that's where the ice age came from. It was a direct result of the flood.
I have some input, but we'll come up afterwards. I'd like to make sure we get enough questions in.
We got time?
Yeah, this will be our last one.
All right. Thank you both. So is there a relation between the 7-day and the 7,000-year theory?
Can you repeat it?
Is there a relation between the 7-day and the 7,000-year theory? We're like 6,000 years for a man before that last 1,000 years.
Is there a relationship?
Yep.
But by that, I take you to mean, do some people propose a relationship? I think some people do. I don't personally. But I do think some people, if that's what you're asking, is there a relationship? They would probably use something like one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years,
right?
And he did 7 days, so 7 times 1,000 is 7,000. They do something like that.
Yeah, and I would,
Yeah, and I would say that if that's the textual evidence that they're presenting, I would say that's making too literal an interpretation of a metaphorical use of numbers, which is clearly seen all throughout Scripture. Numbers are used in metaphorical, symbolical type ways to represent other things. So I would just say that's maybe... I'm all for reading the Bible literally, where it's meant to be literally, meant to be read literally, where it's meant to be read metaphorically, like a woman is sitting on seven hills in Revelation. I don't think that's literal, you know. I think that's representing the city of Rome. You see what I'm saying? So I would challenge that a little bit. But hey, thanks for just y'all's time and attention tonight. And the primary thing that we wanted you guys to see tonight was that you can, like I think David, in my opinion, convincingly argued, that Genesis allows for various interpretations of creation. And so when science comes up against what we consider the authoritative word of God, right, it's not like the authoritative word of God and science and those two things are fighting each other, right? There is plenty of room in Genesis to interpret things under the umbrella of Christian orthodoxy in ways where obviously we can disagree and yet still hold to the core tenets, and all of us are still saying that we hold to the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. And yet, so when someone comes and says, well, what about science? What about science? I mean, our answer should be, what about it? You know, this is not shaking my faith in any way, shape, or form. Like Brett said, those are false, what'd you call it, a false alternatives. Yeah. Yeah, and that the creation account, you know, depending on which view you hold, can absolutely be compatible with various aspects of science that we would look at and be like, yeah, I mean, all truth is God's truth, and including the truth that's revealed in science. Also fully recognizing that science is an incomplete methodology to ultimately discover all of truth. In fact, truth, as we believe it, became a man. And he said, I am the way and the truth and the life, right? And so we follow him first. So our faith is a faith that is seeking understanding, not the other way around, okay? We'll be up here. You can ask more questions. Next week, we'll talk about the problem of evil. So come on back, all right? Y'all have a great week.